You may have a seat. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. If you're a guest with us today, I just want to echo Burris's welcome. We're really glad you're here and trust that your time with us would be a blessing to you. If you're with us and you don't happen to have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we'd encourage that. There should be one within arm's reach, maybe in the seat back in front of you. Please grab one of those and just find your way to Job chapter 28. It's typically our practice here at Covenant Presbyterian Church to preach through books of the Bible. The reason why we preach the Bible is because God's Word is the means that He uses to produce faith in the heart of the unbeliever. It's the means He uses to feed His people spiritually, so that there is no Christ-likeness apart from God's Word. And so He is faithful to feed us this morning from His Word. And it's a privilege to be an object of His promise that His Word does not go out without accomplishing its intended purpose. Well, Job wants to know one thing. You boil everything down to what Job has been saying in these speeches of his replies to these three friends, his protests before the Lord. If you boil it all down, it comes down to this. He wants to know why it is that these things have happened to him. His question is why. And it's not the existential wonderings of an armchair theologian. Job is not interested in a stimulating debate. He's not looking for material to write a good article. His is the agonized why of the sufferer. Man likes to know why. We learn to ask that question early on, don't we? Any of you here have young kids at home? Do you ever just say, "Just because"? Did you hear the question why repeatedly? It's because we're wired up that way. Now, I'm a dog owner. I love my dogs. Dogs don't spend time wondering why about anything, as far as I can tell. I've got a black lab. She's great. She's great because everything we do is her favorite thing. I could lock her in the trunk of my car for an hour, and when I let her out, she'd be thrilled to see me. Now, I don't do that. I thought I heard a few groans, like, he's an awful person. I've never done that. I wouldn't do that. I love my dog. But the point is that she doesn't occupy herself with wondering why. She just enjoys life. Her mind is uncluttered by the sorts of questions we ask. We camp out on why a lot of times, don't we? We look at calamities. We see what's happening, for instance, in Iraq, and we say, why? And I think it's because we know that there is design and purpose and moral structure to the universe. We know this. We ask why because we assume that there is an answer to that question. And in all the Bible, Job is the ultimate example of a man who desperately wanted to know why. Now, Job's three friends have already given him the answer that they believe. Job, you're suffering the way you're suffering because you're wicked and you're unrepentant. That's why. But Job knows this isn't true. Now, I think that it would make things easier for Job if it was the case. It would, I think, be a relief to Job to be able to point to clear, unrepentant wickedness in his own life so that he could then say, oh, yes, that's why this has happened to me. But he is in such terrible grief and pain in part because that's not the reason why. There are no easy answers coming to him. It would be hard for him to realize if his calamity was his own fault, but at least it would be an answer. At least then the universe would make sense again. So through chapter 27 of Job, we have these increasingly heated exchanges between Job and his friends. He says things that make them all the more angry at him and all the more convinced that he really has done something to deserve what he's going through. And in seeing their hardness of heart towards him, he is increasingly in pain and crying out for vindication. That happens all the way up through chapter 27. Then in chapter 29, Job finishes up with this final series of powerful speeches, defenses before God, crying out for justification. But standing in the middle, right in the middle of all of this, is chapter 28, which is unlike any other portion of Job up to this point and afterwards, really. And so I want to look at it. You can remain seated as I read chapter 28 of Job. I would remind you that this is God's word. Therefore, it is authoritative, inspired by him. He gave it to us through human authors, and in such a way that it is unerring and it is powerful. So God is at work here as we hear his word. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it, turned up as by fire, it is turned up as if by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed at its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask for insight into your word now. We know, God, that this is from you, and we know, Father, that you have attached promises to the proclamation of your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would be at work now by your Holy Spirit in the hearts of your people, feeding us, encouraging us, correcting us where that is needed. But, Father, through it all, glorifying yourself in us, crafting us, making us more like Christ. This we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, where can wisdom be found? It's kind of the heartbeat here of chapter 28. It's the central question. Where can wisdom be found? And it's always a good question. But to a man whose life has been wiped out, to a man whose life has been devastated, who looks at the wreckage of his life and concludes that justice has been perverted, that there's been a breakdown of the moral structure of the universe, to that man, the cry for wisdom seems all the more pressing. Chapter 28 of Job is, like most of the book, written in poetic form, but it's different. And it's my belief that chapter 28 is not to be taken as the words of Job, but rather as the narrator, the one who is penning this, has stepped in at this point in chapter 28 and given us a bit of a timeout, if you like. The tone and the content of chapter 28 are entirely different from the others. At least with the other chapters, we get a lot of anger and blood and guts and Job, you know, just crying out. It's pretty interesting. And then chapter 28 comes along. It's very calm, speaking in metaphors, almost whispering to us. Before and after chapter 28, Job's crying out in pain. He's full of anguish and complaint. He's calling out for an audience with God. He's wishing for death. And then chapter 28 comes along, full of this calm reflection. One commentator calls Job 28 an interlude. I think it functions like a timeout to both sum up what's been happening so far in the story and then giving us a clue as to what is about to happen when God finally speaks. Now, let me give you a word about wisdom here as it is understood in chapter 28 of Job. Job is classified as biblical wisdom literature along with books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And generally, what the Bible teaches about wisdom has to do with how we live our lives. It's about living in a way that gives glory to God and allows for human flourishing. We see this particularly in the book of Proverbs. You read through the 31 chapters of Proverbs, and there's themes like this. Listen to your father, children. Flee sexual immorality. Parents, train your children well. Don't waste your time with scoffers. Don't drink too much. Be careful with money. Don't be lazy, etc., etc. Wisdom in this sense is what we might call practical intelligence or even practical godliness, more pointedly. It's the sort of wisdom that we are supposed to pursue. It's the sort of wisdom that we're supposed to pray for as we look at James, which is oftentimes referred to as the wisdom literature of the New Testament. He assures us that if we ask for wisdom, it will please the Lord to give us wisdom. This is the sort of thing we ought to pursue. But here in Job, wisdom means something a little different. It's referring to a deep sort of knowledge into the most intricate mysteries of the universe. To understand how the universe, morally that is structured. Why things happen the way they happen. It's a seeking out of a sort of comprehensive knowledge that really only God possesses. And this is what the narrator is referring to here in chapter 28. And Job is crying out for this sort of wisdom, this sort of insight into the universe. And it's understandable. Because given his circumstances and the fact that this hasn't happened to him because he has sinned, he is looking into the universe and saying things have broken down. Perhaps what I thought before about things, how things work, is not true. He wants to know why. And the believer lives upon the earth in the conviction that the universe is not ruled by chaos, right? But rather is designed and built upon a moral order. And so Job wants to know, why has this happened to me? Job seeks to understand why the seeming randomness of his suffering has occurred within a universe that's supposed to be well-designed and well-ordered. So the narrator comes along and contributes this particular poetic interlude to reflect on this search for that kind of wisdom. The search for those kinds of answers. It's a very simple threefold structure to the chapter. And interestingly, the structure of the chapter is sort of a metaphor for the whole book of Job. The first section, verses 1 through 11, give us this metaphor for mining for gold and emeralds and sapphires. and the dangers and the mysteries that go along with mining. It is a way to reflect upon that deep and painful place where Job has been. The second section, verses 12 through 22, explains the very frustrating reality of searching for answers that ultimately you cannot get. It's the big middle section of the book. Job's three friends are utterly confused. They get it wrong. Job is dismayed because he knows that they're wrong, but he still doesn't know an answer. The second section of chapter 28 reflects that sort of frustrating search. And then the third section, verses 23 through 28, turns our attention away from the search for those kinds of answers and fixes our gaze instead upon the God behind the answers. The God who rules the universe in a way that is oftentimes a riddle to us. And so let's unpack this in our remaining time. The first section of chapter 28 describes what I would call the desperate search. The desperate search. And it's described there in verses 1 through 11. We begin with this Hebrew participle, surely. Surely there is a mine for silver. Now, surely is a transitional word there in the Hebrew, meaning that the writer is stepping in to say, now, based upon where we've come so far, here. He's connecting some thoughts. And so he's transitioning us into a new stage of the drama. And by the end of the chapter, the writer is going to be pointing us, giving us hints as to what God is getting ready to say when he finally speaks. Now, get the significance of the mine metaphor that the writer uses. A mine is a deep and mysterious and oftentimes very dangerous place. I mean, mines are dangerous enough in the modern era. Can you imagine what a mine would have been like in Job's day? None of the typical safety features would have been in place. It was a truly dark and isolated place. But you go there, people were mining as far back in Job's day because there is precious treasure in those places. There is treasure in the dark places, in the scary place. And Job, we see in the opening narrative of the book, is plunged into darkness and danger and isolation. He is alone, he is disoriented, and he remains there for quite some time. And yet it is in the darkness and the danger of the mine where the most precious treasures are uncovered. Isn't that a remarkable metaphor we're given there? I want the best treasures to be in the comfortable place. And it's just never there. Isn't it true in your own life that God does His best work in you in the hardest places? What is it about us as to why that's true? I think it has to do, in part at least, with when we are on the couch of comfort, our thoughts are generally not fixed upon God and His kingdom. When we are on the couch of comfort, our thoughts are usually fixed on, how can I stay here? And God loves us too much to not take us by the hand and take us into the dark and dangerous place. He loves us too much to leave us in our self-preoccupied comfort. So Job is drawn into a search for something that is of matchless value. It's just that it takes place in a very dark and dangerous place. We sang an adaptation of an old William Cooper hymn earlier, which reflects some of these very themes. In fact, a part of it was taken from the metaphor in this very chapter of Job. Deep in unfathomable minds, with never-failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Please understand, that was written by a man who spent great portions, the majority of his adult life, in a deep and dark mine. He knew what it was to despair. He knew what it was to be given over to hopelessness. And yet, in his times of clarity, he could write something like that. Second section describes what I would call the frustrating realization. the frustrating realization. Verses 12 through 22 there. And verse 12 opens with this question, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Now, there's no doubt that there's this priceless value of knowing how things work in the universe, how it fits together, and to understand its moral structure. The poet wants us to know that this is indeed precious knowledge. And suffering believers long more than anyone else on the planet to have this knowledge, to have their question, why, answered. Because this knowledge of how the universe works gets behind that question, why? And Job reasons that if he can truly grasp the deepest workings of the created order, then he's finally going to know why such calamity has come his way. In fact, the narrator acknowledges that man inevitably searches for this kind of knowledge. It's unavoidable. And so this second section in chapter 28 is basically structured like this. You will inevitably search for this sort of wisdom. You will. Because you know, you discern that it is of inestimable value. However, you can't find it. You will not find it. And then it comes back to, yet, you will search for it. Because it's so valuable. It's a really frustrating structure. You want this wisdom. You will search for it. It is valuable, but you can't have it. But you will search for it. Isn't that great? That's great material for a sermon, let me tell you. I really want something easier to preach than this. But this is what's being reflected in the book. What Job and his friends are talking about in this big middle section of Job is really, really important stuff. It's just that they are demanding a kind of knowledge that ultimately they aren't going to get. At first, it may seem like the book of Job is about arguments or philosophies concerning the nature of suffering and evil. And certainly, we draw that from this book. But ultimately, that's not what Job is about. It's about a believing sufferer's search for wisdom, his search to know why. And here we see that comprehensive answers to some of those questions, though we will inevitably search for them, will not and cannot be found. And it's not because God is playing a game with us. It's because He has something better for us. And that brings us to the third and final section of this chapter, something I would call the humbling reality, verses 23 through 28. And I just want to read those verses again. God understands the way to it. And He knows its place. So all of these questions and answers and insights and knowledge that you are inevitably going to search for in a fallen world, though you cannot find it, though it will ultimately escape your grasp, God knows. God knows the way to it. He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Now here in this final section, wisdom is scarcely mentioned. Instead, the focus is on God and His power over all that He has made. Verses 23 and 24 there tells us that only God can truly possess the sort of wisdom that Job is after. God can only finally know what you and I want to know so desperately, especially when we're suffering. Then verses 25 through 27 give these insights into God's rule over creation. Because again, the questions here have to do with the created order. We believe in God. We believe in this Creator who had a purpose in all that He's made. And yet right now, chaos seems to be what's ruling the universe. And so we see here, He gives us these great images about God weighting the wind and apportioning out and making the way for lightning. In the 90s, I, along with my family, lived in Oklahoma City, where I was a youth pastor. And Oklahoma City has some of the scariest weather I've ever seen in my entire life. And I've lived on the Texas Gulf Coast. Oklahoma City is scary. In fact, the best thing to do if you live in Oklahoma City is just move away for the whole spring. Just move away. People killed in Oklahoma every year by the weather. And Oklahoma City has had massive, massive hits by terrible, terrible, devastating tornadoes. And it's interesting because Oklahoma City also has what is probably the best weather service on the planet. The National Weather Service is stationed there in Norman, Oklahoma, just on the south end of Oklahoma City. If you drive, make that short little drive from Oklahoma City, about 9 miles down to Norman, where the University of Oklahoma is, you can see portions of the National Weather Service and the advanced radar systems they have out in this one particular field, and all these big white globes and domes and things out there that have equipment in it. Who knows how much it costs? The local weather channels there in Oklahoma City are the best there are. Trained meteorologists, they have all kinds of models and the best radars and everything. If you're a weather junkie like me because your moods are ruled by the weather, you like good weather services. And Oklahoma City's great for that. And yet even there where the National Weather Service is and where the local weather, the local network affiliates have the access to the best technology there is on the planet in knowing and being able to predict and have models for the weather, they can't do a thing to change the direction of the wind. They can't do a thing to redirect the path of a tornado or to keep a lightning bolt from striking a field and breaking out into a massive brush fire. They can't do anything to stop that. They can't predict where lightning is going to hit. They can know a few things, anticipate the possibilities of tornadoes, but ultimately it's out of their hands. What the writer is doing here is saying, to know the answers to the questions that Job is asking, you may as well seek to possess knowledge of where the wind is going to blow next. But God is in control. No, you will not know from where the wind comes and where it goes. You will not be able to know where the lightning strikes or where it comes from. But God does. And there's this humbling reality here because the writer is saying it needs to be enough for us to know that God knows. Man has always sought a kind of knowledge that he can't have, hasn't he? Go back to Genesis 2 and 3. There's one thing you can't do, God told the man and the woman. You cannot reach for a kind of knowledge that only I possess. You cannot demand to have what is ultimately God's possession. We shoot forward to Genesis chapter 11, and what is man trying to do but build a tower to heaven so that he can be equal with God? We have these souls that want to be God. And here we're told that we have limits. And we need to be content with that. Now listen, Job's search for an answer is not a sin. The desire to want to know why is never identified as a sin here in Job. He just has to come to the realization that the information he wants is beyond his grasp. And while this knowledge is too great for us, the one who does know invites us to know Him. I think it's remarkable because what we're being told here is the answers to the questions you want, even though that knowledge is precious and it's inevitable that you're going to search for it, you can't know that. But God says, what I will do is this, I will let you know me. He said to the man, verse 28, this is the first time, by the way, we hear the words of God directly since the opening narrative. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. God is saying, you want to know what wisdom is? It's not in knowing everything I know, because you can't know everything I know. So wisdom for you needs to be this. To fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. That first clause is an oft-repeated truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see calls to fear God throughout the Bible. It's no small theme. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep His commandments and His statutes. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Deuteronomy 6:2, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and His commandments. Deuteronomy 2:24, and the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Psalm 22:23, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Revelation 14:7, and He said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. We could go on and on. The call to fear the Lord is no minor theme in Scripture. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. It's found in historical narrative, wisdom literature, poetry, Psalms, New Testament epistles, and the book of Revelation. So how do we understand it? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, here is what it means, literally. Considering the various contexts, accounting for appropriate nuance, this is what it means to fear the Lord. It means fear the Lord. Who remains on their feet when God shows up? Did Isaiah say, well, I'm glad you're finally here? Moses said, show me your glory, and God had to hide him under a ledge and cover him up and only give him just a bare glimpse of him, or else he'd die. The Apostle John fell on his face as a dead man when just an angel showed up. Sentimental American Christianity would benefit greatly from a little more fear of God. The late John Murray, the great systematic theologian of Westminster Seminary, wrote this, quote, the fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which compels adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship. And all of these on the highest level of exercise, it is the reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner wrote, the fear of the Lord is that loving relationship which in the most positive of senses puts us in our place and God in His place. And then this from Jerry Bridges, quote, the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. It is the wellspring of all godly desires and aspirations. Do you desire to be a godly person? Then you must understand and grow in the fear of God. Or what about John Newton? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? To fear. And then I love and grace, my fears relieved. God is saying, do you want to know wisdom? Do you desire answers? Then don't think you can unlock the secret things. Don't try to know everything I know. Instead, do this. Turn away from wickedness and fear me. Know me. Worship me. Here is a call to turn away from the demand to understand why, and a call to rest in the knowledge of God, of who He is and what He's like. The search that is described in chapter 28 is a search for sight. But we are called to be a people who live by what? By faith. And not by sight. And so God calls us. with that call that is found in one way or another throughout Scripture. Turn away from sin, repent, and believe in God. Fear Him. You see, in this way, Job is not offering some brand new insight that we're not going to see anywhere else in Scripture. He's telling us the very things that the prophets would preach, what the apostles would preach, what Jesus Himself would preach. Repent and believe. Turn away from sin, trust in God. It's the message that all unbelievers need to hear, and it's the message that 47-year-old pastors need to hear every day. Turn away from wickedness. Believe in God. Trust Him. Fear Him. As the New Testament writers were guided along, one of the Old Testament categories that they were drawn to periodically was that of wisdom. And it is in His living and dying and rising that Jesus Christ was, is, and evermore shall be the very embodiment of the wisdom of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 that the message of the cross, which is foolishness to the world, is the wisdom and the power of God. In Colossians chapter 2, he exalts Jesus, quote, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You may not know why in this lifetime, but God is offering you something better. He's saying you can know me. And how do we know our God except through our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, who is Himself the very treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Beloved, listen. Here is the message we need. Turn away from sin. Trust in God. Believe in Him. Fear Him. Let us pray. Now, God, we ask Your continued blessing upon Your Word, that it would not be taken from us, but that it would take root in our hearts. And that, Father, in so doing, You would change us. God, I pray that You would generate faith in the heart of unbelievers today. I pray that You would sustain and grow Your people today upon this, Your Word, through Christ our Lord.